Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
So, to recap, we started Megillas Rus, and we learned about self-preservation that turned into self-destruction. Elimelech is a very prominent individual who has the ability to sustain his people for the course of the years of famine. He's afraid that the people are going to overrun his estates. He's afraid that he's going to be robbed and left penniless. And he says, you know, I just want to be a good Jew. I just want to learn Torah, do mitzvahs, raise a family. I'm not staying in Israel. And so he stealthily leaves Beit Lechem. He goes to the land of Moab. And tragically, he dies. And as we learned, the Medrash tells us God gives him a warning first. First, his livestock die, and he's supposed to get the message. He's supposed to read the writing on the wall, you know, the proverbial message from God. Go home, do your job, reassume your mantle of leadership. He doesn't listen. And tragically, Elimelech passes on. And now we have Naomi, this very wonderful woman, very pleasant woman, who is left alone with her sons. And that's kind of where we left off last week. So that's the first three psukim, the first three verses of Ruth. And the next two verses are extremely pivotal. The first thing we hear about now, after Naomi is alone with her sons, is Vayisu lahem nashim Moaviot. They marry themselves to Moabite women. As the Mam Loi says, you see, you leave Israel, you leave your people, assimilation comes next. That spiritual death comes next. That they actually left their, not only their people, but ultimately they became assimilated. And the archetypal example of assimilation, the most effective or the most defective form of assimilation, because it will prove to be defective for the Jewish people and it invariably unravels our very essence, is intermarriage. And that's what happened to her two sons, to Machir and Achir, about whom we're told, Gedolei Yisrael Hayu. They were great and prominent Jews. Shem Ha'achas Orpa, the name of one of these women is Orpa. Shem Hashenit, the name of the second is Rut. Vayeshvu Sham Ke'es Hashanim, and so they continued to live in the land of Moab. According to most of the commentaries, this was against the will of Naomi. She was very unhappy about this. She was a broken woman. She was widowed. She kind of disowned her sons after they married Moabite women, but they were her sons. That's her family. And she was extremely broken. We'll talk about this later. But she had come to Moab pregnant, and she lost the baby. And then her husband dies. And now she feels her children have spiritually died. Her sons have married out of the faith. But she remains in Moab together with them, at least to be in proximity to her children, who, by the way, treated her very respectfully. They were still very nice to her. They tried to take care of her as their mother, but she was heartbroken. There was no joy for her in these marriages, in these new families and alliances that her children had built. Now, it's worthy of mentioning that they didn't just marry two tramps, even though Orpa was a tramp. I'm going to find that a little later. These were actually either daughters or granddaughters of Eglon, who was the king of Moab. So they were very, very respected. They were held in high esteem. These were Jews from a distinguished family who had come with a lot of money. And even if they didn't have all the money anymore, if they lost their wealth, but still they were held in high esteem. And Eglon had a lot of respect for the Jewish people. And he wanted to have nice Jewish husbands for his daughters. Now, there's a Gemara that tells us that they were granddaughters. And the simple way to explain that is that sometimes b'nei banim harehim kebanim, grandchildren, are sometimes seen as children. So whether they were actually children of Eglon or grandchildren of Eglon, they were definitely the family of Eglon. These were Moabite princesses. You'll remember that in Israel, there is no melech. There is no king. There is no monarchy. There is no prince or princess yet at that time in Israel. But in Moab, there is a royal family. And these two Jewish boys marry into the royal family. So they're high society. And they're very much respected. And they feel like they're champions. You know, hey, mom, we really scored. But she has no joy in this, Naomi. She can't rejoice together with them. Rashi doesn't say anything. That's the truth. Rashi doesn't say very much of anything on these psukim, because there really, at a literal level, isn't that much to say. The big question that we have to ask ourselves is, when they married these women, did they convert? Or did they simply marry non-Jewish women, simply marry out of the faith? So Rashi and most of the commentaries seem to follow the approach that they married non-Jewish women. Ibn Ezra, pardon me, that they converted them, I'm sorry. So it's impossible to conceive that such prominent Jews who were so observant and so scrupulous and so pious, despite their mistake, basically good people who made a big mistake, they would simply marry Gentiles. You can't fathom such a thing. But Ibn Ezra maintains, yes, that they were in fact not converted. And he brings his proof later on in verse 15, when Ruth turns around to her daughters-in-law, who initially follow her back to Israel, and she says to them, go back home. Leave, return to your ways, return to your people. And he reasons, Ibn Ezra reasons, if in fact they were not Jewish, they had been converted, and they were joined the Jewish people, you can't tell a person who joins the Jewish people who's a convert, go back to your ways. You're not allowed to do that. Once they're Jewish, they're Jewish. How could she say go back to your way? But conversely, this is considered to be an intermarriage and is considered to be a great sin. So how do we sort of balance these two? So the simple way of understanding it is, many of the Mefarshim talk about this at length, there was a conversion of sorts. But this was a conversion that was not ironclad. They did it out of fear for the husbands. They wanted to satisfy the husbands. So they said, okay, sure, we'll be Jewish. But they were never really sincere. And really, this is what Ruth later on is trying to, what Naomi is trying to find out, if Ruth or Orpah are sincere or not. That's her question. And she says, go back to your people. And she says, so Orpah, who turned around and went back, was indeed not sincere. And if she wasn't sincere, then this is indicative that the conversion was never a proper conversion. Whereas Ruth, who persists and follows Naomi, and she says, where you go, I will go, and your people are my people, so this is a proof that the original conversion was done properly. And there are many problems having a conversion done properly in Moab, besides the fact that they would have done this merely for the sake of marriage, which, by the way, is, generally speaking, not seen to be a good conversion. And history bears this out, that most people who convert to Judaism for love of a human instead of for love of God usually don't stick to it. And the most people who are sincere about their conversion, at some point, they become really sincere about their Yiddishkeit. They want to join the Jewish people. I always ask converts who are joining the Jewish people, I said, so suppose this person is no longer around. Suppose they die. Suppose they're gone. God forbid. Would you still consider becoming Jewish? Would you still follow this path? Everybody says yes. But I tell them, don't answer the question. I know you'll say yes. I said, I want to believe you're going to say yes. I asked the question to them, even though I don't get involved directly in conversion itself, but I bring it to the Bezdin. I said, I want you to understand what's being asked of you here. You have to understand that this decision you make is not a decision which is based on marriage, but a decision which is based on love for Hashem, that you're looking for your Judaism. You need to have a Bezdin. At least the opinion of the Rambam is, if there isn't a proper Bezdin, there's no conversion whatsoever. What kind of Bezdin could they have found in Moab? There surely was no formal Bezdin. Could they have put some kind of ad hoc Bezdin together? Could they have found a few Jews to make a quasi-Bezdin? Yes, they may have well been able to do something like that. Is that considered a valid conversion? It's on a shaky leg. It's not really a good conversion. And therefore, Naomi's heart was never in it. She says, yeah, they converted. They're going along with the Jewish thing. They're not really interested in this. They don't really want to be Jewish people. They don't want to live a Jewish life. And she was very sad to see her sons, who embraced the culture of Moab, who enjoyed high society and their new friends and their new position of importance. And in fact, Naomi, the Medrash says, she urged him, said, please, she says, come home. Come home with me. Let's go home to Israel. And they said, well, what kind of come home? Now we have wives. What are we supposed to do with these wives? Take our princess wives, our Moabite princesses, bring them home to the Jewish people, and they'll be rejected by everybody? And anyway, we have no money left? And she said, yeah, but you have fields. Your father owned fields. And she said, yeah, but we're going to come. We'll be persona non grata. These are the people who ran away, and they come back with non-Jewish wives, and they should be accepted? Now, a very interesting point, which has to be made here, is the notion that these were Moabite women. There's a halacha in the Torah that says that lo yavoy amoni umayavi bekal Hashem, an Ammonite from the nation of Ammon and from the nation of Moab are not permitted to marry into the Jewish people. And the truth is that for several centuries after the Jewish people had first arrived in Israel, there were no converts from Ammon and from Moab. They knew that the Jewish people looked down on them, that they were despised by the Jewish people, that their ancestors had forfeited a relationship that they could have had. So who from Moab was moving to Israel? Why would anybody go to Israel? Why would anybody convert? So actually nobody had converted. We have to assume that there were no converts from Moab or Ammon for the first few 100 years. It happens to be that at the time when Boaz marries Ruth, it becomes clear that it says Moavi velo Moavit, Ammoni velo Ammonit, that it's only a male Moabite, Moab convert who's not allowed to marry into the Jewish people, can only marry another convert, and it's only a male Ammonite. But if it's a Moavit, if it's a female, then this is permitted. So it's true that the rabbis labored over this, and this was a discussion and a source of contention, and it was an issue. And in the end, it's clear that this is the halacha, and that's what Hashem intended, and that's what the Torah says. But you have to remember, nobody knew this for certain. There wasn't like a code of Jewish law, a book of Shulchan Aruch to look at. And there was no precedent. The question had never been asked. No Moabite had ever shown up in Israel and said, please, can you convert me? And I'm looking for a Jewish husband. The cultures were totally different, even though geographically they were very close to one another. The Jewish culture was a culture of giving, of sharing, of hospitality. And the Moabite culture was one of selfishness, one of greed, one of hedonism. They simply, orbits didn't meet. So the truth is that Machlo and Achilio weren't even sure if their marriages were going to be recognized altogether. They themselves had no confidence in their own matrimony. They said, okay, we converted them. We married them. Is this really a marriage? Are we really, according to Torah, man and wife? Maybe not. And because they themselves didn't take their marriages seriously, and they themselves were not sure if this was a binding chuppah and kiddushin, so you're going to show up in Israel with an illegitimate wife, with a wife the Torah doesn't recognize? Well, maybe it's Moavit, not Moavi, maybe not. The pressure of the society was so intense they caved in. And now they were just ashamed. And they got comfortable where they were. So why should they leave? There they remained. I'm going to learn the next pasuk with you. And then we're going to go back and review these two psukim very carefully, because there's a tremendous amount of insight that's being conveyed to us in the way that the pasuk is worded, in the way that the scripture chooses to convey these very, very scant details of the story. The end result is, Vayamusu gam shnehem. They too die. Machlon and Chilion. Vatishoir ha'isha, the woman is left alone, left over, mishnei yelodeh, from her two children, umei isha, and from her husband. So the end result is, 10 years have passed, and Machlon and Chilion die. And now Naomi is totally alone, totally bereft of any family. She's buried a husband, she's buried a baby, she's buried two sons, she has nothing left. And that sets the stage for what's going to happen afterwards. I want to tell you that it's very, very important for us to understand that in the first five verses of the book of Ruth, we cover 10 years or perhaps more. Because there's a discussion amongst our sages when it says Vayeshvu Sham Ke'eser Shanim, they remained there for 10 years, does that mean 10 years after they get married? Or does the 10 years begin from when they left Beit Lechem? Some say it's 10 years after they got married, because the halacha is if you don't have children in 10 years, then you should consider getting divorced. They should have noticed by now, Machin and Chilin, that these marriages were going nowhere, that they were not going to produce any offspring, because for 10 years they didn't have any children. And as we learned in last week's class, there was this idea that Moav is going to be a partner in producing the royal family for the Jewish people. There's something about Eglon, he has a certain merit, a certain zechut, and that Elimelech said, Eli Melech, the king will come for me. He was aware of this. Okay, so there was room for us to be lenient to Machlin and Chilion, assuming that they had married these princesses, married royalty, Moabite royalty, assuming that they would thusly be able to father the Jewish royalty, the Jewish house of monarchy. But 10 years have gone by. 10 years have gone by, no children, chances are you're not going to have children anymore. So in that case, they would judge very harshly. 10 years went by, you still didn't have children, now you have no excuse left. You don't even have a leg to stand on. So Vayamusu, that's why what happened, they died afterwards. Others maintain, no, the 10 years is a description of the full 10 years. But at any rate, so whether this is 10 years or 10 years in a few months, because it seems that Elimelech died fairly shortly, one thing is very clear, that these five psukim, and it's only five psukim, three psukim we learned last week, two psukim we're learning this week, that serves as really an introduction to the entire story. And it's not the story. It just sets the stage. How do I know it's not the story? Well, think about it this way. Five psukim for 10 years. Then we have 17 psukim for several days. I mean, just do the math. If you cram 10 years of living into five verses, and several days were then used, we use 17 verses to describe, what's the real storyline here? The storyline is Naomi and Ruth. That's the storyline. Orpah's dropping out, and Ruth's persistence, and her coming to Eretz Yisrael. That's the story. It's Megillat Ruth. It's not Megillas Elimelech. It's not Megillas Machlon and Chilion. It's not even Megillas Naomi. Really the story of Ruth. So Ruth is the foundation. She is the focus here. That's the real storyline. And then afterwards, we have 4 or 5 months that are covered in 70 verses. So again, 70 verses, 4 or 5 months, which is the story of Ruth, basically, except 4 or 5 months. That's what the Megillah covers. And 10 years, we have 5 verses for. It's obvious that this is not the primary focus of the story, but really introduces us. It allows us to get to Ruth. This is how Ruth got to where she was. You couldn't just have the curtains go up and say, this is Ruth. She was a Moabite princess. Now she wants to join the Jewish people. Why? Who? How? When? How did she get in their head to go and join the Jewish people? Okay, so we have the 5 verses to give us the background. That's number one. Number two, from verse 6 and onward, there's dialogue. Just, there's a lot of conversation that's recorded. Naomi speaks to the daughters-in-laws. The daughters-in-laws answer Naomi. There's a remonstration between them. Should we? Shouldn't we? They continue. Then they talk again. Then again they continue. And then she says, no, this is all wrong. Go home. This is ridiculous. You don't belong. In verse 15, she says to Oprah, go home to your people. You shouldn't follow me. I'm not going to have any more babies. I'm not going to be able to produce children for you. Who knows if you'll be accepted in the land of Israel, not altogether. And Ruth says, no. Very famous words. But you will go. I will go. Your people are my people. So that's dialogue. The first 5 verses, there's not an ounce of dialogue recorded. It doesn't say, Elimelech came home and he said to Naomi, I think we have to move. And Naomi said, Elimelech, we should leave Israel? Come on. And he says, yes, but you know, our wealth is going to be lost. And we, after all, have the right to self-preservation. And Naomi would say, self-preservation at the cost of your responsibility to the people? How could you do this? There's no such conversation. Surely there was a conversation or two or three or five or ten between Naomi and her sons who wanted to marry non-Jewish women, even if they were converted. Surely there was a conversation like that. It's not recorded. We don't know anything about the conversation. The first 5 verses are merely simply telling us facts. There was a man, his name was Elimelech. This is the time he lived in. There was lawlessness. There was no government in Israel. Well, as we explained, all the details, the reasons why we have to think and understand Elimelech's decision, a good person who made a very bad decision, who pays the ultimate price for it, a family that falls apart and dissolves, doesn't have the wherewithal to put itself back together, sons who are now, because of their father's mistake, thrust into a situation that they don't have the moral courage and conviction to contend with. Interestingly enough, some of the Mefarshim point out, Pasuk Dalet begins with the words, Vayisu lahem nashim, they married. If Elimelech had lived, they never would have done this. How many times you see, God forbid, somebody dies young, and the children, they go off and do all kinds of things. And people say, if the father would have lived, if the mother would have lived, they never would have been like this. And many times it's true. So they were orphaned of the father. They lost, he was their anchor. They had no family support. They had no uncle to speak to. They had no aunt to encourage them. Only, how was their mother? She was a broken woman. She had a miscarriage and became a widow at the same time. So this is what makes everything unfold a certain way. But there's no dialogue here, because machlin and chilion are really not the focus. And the fact that they were warned by Hashem, and they should have known better, and they waited 10 years. 10 years! It's a matter of fact. This is merely just introducing the story. And next week, we'll really begin the story of Rus. Then we're going to start to understand, so who was this Rus? And how did she manage to be so persistent? What was it that guided her? What was it that inspired her? That story will start to unfold. Okay, so having made that disclaimer, that this is not the storyline, nonetheless, I think it's valuable and meaningful to study these psukim and to study them well. A number of points of interest. Number one, it could have simply said they married Moab a woman. It doesn't say that. It says that they married Moab a woman. One's name was Orpah, and one's name was Rus. And it doesn't just say, Vayisu Orpah v'Rus. No. Noshe Moaviot. They married Moabite woman. Comma. Shema Achat, name of one is Orpah. Shema Shenit, name of the second one is Rut. So how does that work? Why do we have to introduce the names individually, one and the name of the other, or the name of the second? And then it says, Vayesh Vusham, only then did they remain there for 10 years. So first of all, it's meaningful to look at names. Names tell us something. The name Orpah, our sages tell us, is a name that tells us a little bit about this person. It gives us a window into the nature, the characteristics, and behavior of this woman. The Gemara in Masechet Sota, on page 42, says that the name Orpah, this is the discussion between Rav and Shmuel, was her name Horpah, and then it became Orpah, or was her name Orpah, and then it became Horpah. Because when you convert, you're supposed to change your name. So if the presumed majority opinion is that they did in fact convert, so where was the name change? So there could have been like a small name change. But at any rate, the emphasis remains on Orpah or Horpah. And the Gemara in Saita uses both of these terminologies to describe extremely, extremely debaucherous behavior. So she was a nasty person before she married Chilion. And after she leaves Rus, then she just went crazy. And her the amount of promiscuous kinds of relationships that she engaged in after was staggering. There's even an expression that's recorded in the writings of our sages that she slept with more than 100 people and a dog. That's the expression. And the child she produced, by the way, from these many, 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 many relationships was Golias. That's the big evil giant.
Goliath.
Yeah. So David HaMelech is actually battling his cousin. Or I should say his grandfather's first cousin. His grandfather's first cousin. It's just an interesting thing. Who exactly is Goliath, his father? Orpah herself didn't know. She was too busy painting a town red and behaving like in the most debased manner possible. So this gives us a little bit of window into Orpah's nature. And the Yalkut Shimoni tells us, and the Gemara Brachos also emphasizes the same thing, she basically turned her back. It comes from the word oref, which means a neck. She turned her back on this Jewish business. Yeah, she spent 10 years of life behaving as a Jewess, and like in a moment she just turned her back on it. It was nothing to her. It was meaningless. She wasn't a serious person. She didn't take any of this seriously. She was a capricious self-promoter. And that's it. If Chilion was a nice Jewish boy and that's who she wanted, and it looked good for her, she went for it. Jewish, sure, whatever you want, I'll do some of that too. And if it wasn't doing it, it wasn't lighting her fire, she moved on in a moment's notice. And she was not righteous. Orpah was a totally wicked and nasty person. Rus, on the other hand, some say her name was Gilit initially. And the word Rus, we talked about last week, the idea of the number 606, the amount of mitzvah that she took on. A more common expression in the Gemara is the inyan of it says that her grandson was David, who was Mirave. The Rus comes from the word Mirave, or Rova, that he satiated Hashem with prayer in compiling the book of Tehillim. So that Rus is where David HaMelech gets that inspiration. And the word Rus is also connected to the idea of Yira, of reverence for Hashem. Rus was a very, very serious person. And she was a very, very refined person. And because of these serious and refined qualities, because of her deep spirituality and her deep-seated conviction, that's why she ends up becoming who she becomes. Now, the Alshach has a big question over here. He says, I don't understand. You know, these are two people. Maybe they were good people. One's fine people. The bottom line is they assimilated. They joined somebody else's culture. Whether they married Gentile woman, or they married woman, or it was a quasi-conversion, a lousy conversion, they themselves didn't feel comfortable with this marriage. And that's why many of our sages point out that it says, Vayisu lehem nashim. The typical terminology that's used for marriage is, it should have said, Vayikhu, they took. Kicha, lakachat, lakachat lo isha, to take a wife. And that's generally the scriptural expression we use for marriage, is the concept of taking. Here we use this there, Vayisu, which literally is like they married. Some of the Mefarshim say that it was like a marriage in name. They lived as a married couple, but it had no halachic validity. The Bible can't say Vayikach. It's like saying a Yid will come along and said, I married a Gentile. So what's the truth? Do we look at them as married? The truth is no. Halachically, they're not married. Halachically, it's not a Eish Ish. But they say, what do you mean? I got married. Okay, fine, it's marriage in name. People decided to get together. They're behaving married. They're doing what a married couple does. They're living as a married couple, but it's not halachically considered a marriage. And therefore, vayisu lahem nashim. Vayisu lahem. Lahem, the Befarshim point that there was no really lofty purpose or higher goal. It was just self-gratification. You know, they thought these women were beautiful, they were attracted to them, and that's why they married them. It was all about what's in it for me. So the Alshach says, he says, Givaldi says, like, how do you understand that if Machlin and Chilin are such bad fellows, how does Machlin end up producing ultimately the Davidic monarchy? Not by his seed, but ultimately he becomes, in a spiritual sense, he becomes the one who brings about Malchus Beis David, especially because we're told that the son that Ruth bore was a Gilgal, was actually a reincarnation of the neshama of Machlin. And that the name Machlin in some ways is connected to the concept of Mechila, of that he was forgiven. Whereas Kilyon, his name means, like Kiloyan means finished, gone, wiped away. And the Alshach begins his commentary, he says, why does it say Shem HaAchas? Shem HaShenis. Right? We talked about that, the idea of Shem HaShenis. So he says, you have to understand that Kilyon is gone and forgotten, and that Machlin does merit that from him is built the house of David. It's true. It's true. But there was a major difference in between the way Kilyon got married and Machlin got married. And he uses the following simple logic. If Machlin is the elder son, which we know that he is. We talk here, when they die, we say Machlin and Chilion, but later on the Torah says very clearly, the scripture says very clearly that Machlin and Chilion, they're always said in that order. So if Machlin is the elder son, then, and there was two princesses, who would naturally marry the older princess? Who would get married first? And who would get married second to the younger princess? That naturally would be that Machlin would marry first, he would marry the elder princess, and then Chilion would come along later and marry the younger sister. That would be the presumed reality, and that's in fact how it is traditionally, how it was in biblical times. But in fact, Kilyon gets married first. He gets married to Orpah first. So Machlin afterwards is like really between a rock and a hard spot. Kilyon rises to great prominence, and he's a member of the royal family. And all of a sudden, he's getting all this pressure on him. And Kilyon married a miserable woman. She was nasty, Orpah. And Machlin said, she's a horrible lady. Look, my brother messed his life up. But then he said, but Rus is such a nice person. And he got all kinds of pressure. And since Kilyon had begun this thing, so Machlin caves in at a later point. So who's the major sinner? Who's the guy who really, so to speak, breaks the camel's back? Who breaks the wall down? Kilion is. And therefore, Kilion is finished. Machlon, only later on, kind of, you know, heavy-heartedly, his brother's married and everybody's pressuring him, he caves in. So it doesn't exempt him, by the way. It doesn't exonerate him. Ultimately, he's responsible for what he did. And by the way, he paid with his life. But he's not as sinful. And because he's not as sinful, this is why he was nizgalgal, the beten ishtay de boyaz, and that's why he, in a spiritual sense, goes on to live through Ruth's marriage to Boaz, who, by the way, as we're going to find out, passes on the very next morning. And they have a son whose name is Oved. That Oved is the grandfather of David HaMelech. And it says, the Zohar tells us that Oved was the Gilgal of Machlon. So Machlon's spirit lives on. And it is through the family of Elimelech that the Jewish monarchy is born. So this is why we say Shem Ha'achat Orpa, she's the older one. Shem Hashenit, we emphasize the second one to get married was Rus, even though Rus was the older one and Orpa was the younger. That was, everything got kind of switched around. Okay. So this gives us a little bit of an understanding. Another very interesting detail. What was the greatest sin? What was the biggest problem? What was the thing that they were held most guilty for? Almost all the Mefarshim are in agreement that the worst thing was they left Israel. They left Israel. The Rambam, when he talks about the mitzvah of living in Israel, he says that living in Israel is such a great mitzvah that to leave Israel for that a good reason, he says, is a terrible sin. He says, look, Machlon Achilon with Gdole Ador, the Rambam says, and because they left Israel, they abandoned their people, they ended up dying. Now, if you will take a look in verse 2, where it talks about Elimelech leaving with his two sons, Machlon and Chilion, who are Ephrosim, who are very prominent, and they go to Beit Lechem Yehuda, they come to the fields of Moab, Vayihiyu, Sham, it says. Vayihiyu, what does Vayihiyu mean? And they were there. And we learned last week that they were planning, he wanted to stay for a little while. He just wanted to wait till the storm passed. And after the storm is over, he returned to Eretz Yisrael. But Yisu Lehem Noshim, they got married, and we go through the names, Shem Achaz Arpa, Shem Hashenis Rus, Vayeshvu Shom. What does the word Vayeshvu mean? They settled. They sat. Like a Yeshuv. They settled. They said, okay, we're here now. They, all of a sudden, the plans of going back just went into thin smoke. And they said, we're going to remain over here. And Vayeshvu Shom, they sat there ke'eser shonim. So, you know, originally, they weren't held responsible for the fact they'd left Israel. They just followed the father's lead. The father said, we're going. What, did you want to fight their father? The answer is yes, by the way. But so they didn't. They didn't have the courage. And they left. Then the father dies. And they're bereft of a rudder, of moral guidance. They don't have that background anymore. They don't have that strength. But Yisrael HaNashim, they end up assimilating, unfortunately. They marry this woman. But then, Vayeshvu Shom Ke'eser Shonim, they settled in, and after 10 years it became clear that they had no intention of going back to Eretz Yisrael. Especially, this is in light of the fact that our sages tell us that the famine was 10 years. And that Elimelech had enough money and food to keep the people going for 10 years. So, giving them every benefit of the doubt, 10 years for sure was, after 10 years for sure they should have returned. They settled in, and it became very, very clear at a certain point that they're not going anywhere. After 10 years, the famine is over in Eretz Yisrael, and they remain right here. At that point, Vayamusu. At that point, that's when they both died. Gam Shnehem, Machlon v'Chilion. And the Alshach says, what's the Gam, what's the also? He says, Elimelech died because he left Israel. But they couldn't be faulted initially. When could they be faulted? After they married. And Vayeshvu Shom Eser Shanim. They sat for like 10 years. Once they sat there for like 10 years, at that point, then it became clear that they too, on their own volition, had made a decision to remain in Moab. And that's when they were punished. They received this terrible consequence, just like their father. All right. So it says, Vayimusu gam shneihem. What is the gam? What is the also? The gam shneihem, Rashi quotes our sages. The teaching of our sages is found in Yalkut Shmoni. I'll give you first the details from Yalkut Shmoni, and then I'll tell you how Rashi says it, and we'll see what the Siv Sicham says about it. So the Yalkut Shmoni says like this. Ein bal harachem min porea min hanefashos tchila. The master of mercy does not punish by taking life right in the beginning. This is a very severe punishment. It's kind of a punishment that you can't undo. So it doesn't work like that. Rather, Hashem has patience, and he forgives, and he waits for tshuva. And he says, Machlin and Chilion is the same thing. In the beginning, Mesu Suseim. First the horses died. Then Chamoreim, then the donkeys died. Ugmaleim, and then their camels died. And then only after that, they didn't get the writing on the wall. They didn't understand that they were doing something wrong and Hashem wasn't happy. Then Gam Shneihem, then they too died. In other words, the Gemara is interpreting the Gam Shneihem. It's a little different than we said earlier. Alshach's talking about going back to what Elimelech did wrong. He says the Gam Shneihem is they too died means everything died. And eventually they died too. They lost everything. That's it. It's certainly an interesting way to look at it. Right? So let's recap what you just said. What you're saying is Vayimusu Gam Shneihem that they even died physically. They even died physically. But they had died spiritually before already, but they even died spiritually. Well, the thing is like this. Death, you don't come back from. But even if a person does an Aveda, you could come back. You never really die spiritually. When the only time you really die spiritually, well, you die physically too. Because as long as you're alive, you could do tshuva. The Rebbe once, the Rebbe chooses the word so carefully. He once said that no yid, no such thing as a yid who's far from Yiddishkeit. How can he be far from himself? He said, in the realm of where he should be, of how close he should be to Hashem, so he's far and behaviorally from how he should be behaving. And the Rebbe said it's possible that somebody's very observant and they're also far from their own Yiddishkeit. Why? Because compared to who they are, where they come from, what's expected of them, they're very far from the expectations. Where the other person who had no background on a literal level, didn't have an education, they wasn't raised in a family that had any connection to Yiddishkeit, but they still feel kind of Jewish, actually they're doing much better than the other person. They're much closer to their Yiddishkeit. They're not relative to what kind of expectation you could have. Anyway, the point is we're never really dead spiritually. Never entirely dead. It's a compelling thought that spiritual death is intermarrying and assimilating, and eventually they die too. I don't remember the Mefarshim saying it, but it's a compelling thought. Although, like we said, we have to counterbalance. Death is, that's the one thing, you know, that you can't come back from. You can't undo. So Rashi says, Mahu Gam, that this is the Pshuta Shal Mikra. He quotes that Yalkut Shmoni and the Medrash Abba of Rus, and he says, "Betchilu lako b'mamoinam." First, they had their money was lost, and then afterwards, Mesu Gamheim. Then they themselves were lost. Doesn't say it here in the Mefarshim, but you know we have a similar concept with the idea of Tzaras, which is this paranormal condition that a person is stricken with all kinds of superficial discolorations on the skin, but first it would happen to the walls of the house, the Medrash says. Then it would happen to the clothing. And finally, if you didn't get the message, then it would happen to the person himself. And Tzaras, by the way, is likened to death. So the same tumah, same level of ritual impurity. Now, the Siv Sichei Chachamim says, why did Rashi avoid the terminology of the Yalkut Shmoni, of the Medrash, which is Suseihem, Chamoireihem, Ugmaleihem? He talks about horse, the donkey, and last is the camel. And Rashi just says, Gmalehem umiknehem. He says, camels and their livestock. It's an interesting question. Why did Rashi choose those words? So he says something amazing. So the Avos Tzion says that the word gam can be an acronym for Gmalehem and miknehem. So Rashi saw that this message is actually coded. It's not just gam on a level of understanding, that there's a message, but actually even the word gam contains like a code within it. Gmalehem and Mekneim. And this is, I'm just presuming this, I don't know if it's correct, but perhaps the primary method of transportation in that part of the world really was a camel. At least long, like serious transportation. Because how far can a horse or a donkey go in a desert? And Moab is, it's desert country. It's very dry, it's very arid. So it makes sense to say that their primary method of transportation would be a gmalehem, even if horses and donkeys were more valuable. And Mekneim is the livestock, that's how they made a living. That was the sheep, the cattle, the goats, whatever else they had. So that's why the gam is gmalehem and Mekneim. And the Siv Zichram says that we could also understand what Rashi's saying in the context of what we mentioned before of gam, like Elimelech. Like his children, Elimelech also didn't die right away. I think we talked about this last week. First, his livestock died. He had bells ringing all around him. He had writing on the wall. He didn't listen. The children, the same thing happened to. And they really should have listened, because when this started happening to their father, they knew where their father ended up. But they didn't listen. Vayemusu gam shnehem. They too also died, according to many opinions, they died on the same day. According to other opinions, first Chilion died. There is even an opinion that Chilion was married to Rus and Mahlon was married to Orpah, but that Mahlon later, in a Leverite fashion, married Rus as well. But this is a much minority opinion, and the generally understood approach, which is like the Al-Sheikh, you know, builds a whole structure around it, the Malbim also follows that approach, is that Mahlon was married to Rus, Chilion was married to Orpah, and that they died on the same day, and here we have Naomi, now has lost everything. Everything. Only tragedy after tragedy. She's lost all her money. She's lost her prominence. She's lost her physical beauty. She's a haggard shadow of herself. She's widowed. She loses a baby, and she loses her sons. And she has nothing. Alone in the world. Some points of interest, interesting things about the structure of the psukim that speak about Naomi is left. It says, Vatishoyer ha'isha. The woman is left. Mishnei yiladeha, from her two children. Umeisha, and from her husband. So, simple questions. Number one, why do we need that pasuk? We know that Naomi is Elimelech's wife. We already said that Elimelech died and left Naomi as a widow. We said, V'yomis Elimelech ish Naomi, Vatishoyer hi, ushnei bonea. She's left and her two children. That's verse 3. It's verse 5. It's like one verse in between. She has two children. It's all she has. Vatisha'er hi u'shnei boneha. Now it says, Vayumusu gam shneihem. They two died. So if those two died, then why do you have to say, Vatisha'er ha'isha, the woman's left alone? Any child would tell you that. The pasuk hey could finish right there. Vayemusu gam shneim machlan v'chilion. And now you ask any child who just read these few psukim, said to tell me now, who does Naomi have in the world? And what would the answer be? No. Nobody. She has nobody. We know her husband died. We know that her children died. It says it. Why would the Torah have to reiterate and say it a second time the word vatishoyer he, that she is left over? So the Yalkut Shemini says she became like Shiori Shiorayim. She felt like a leftover. She was every ounce of strength was drained from her. She was like a shadow of her former self. Nothing left. Like it says the expression of being in the Menachas, that there was a meal offerings brought in the Beis HaMikdash, and there was Shirayim, the leftovers. You know, nobody like serves leftovers as a main course. She felt like leftovers. Nothing left. And that's the emphasis. So we're not just talking about the fact that she was bereft of children, but the Medrash says this is talking to you about her state of being. How was she? How did she feel at this time? What was she like at this time? At this point, she felt that everything was gone. So this is one way of understanding it. The Targum Yoinason adds a very interesting element here. He says, Vayemusu gam shnehem. They both died. He says the gam shnehem is indicative of a double death. They died physically, and at that point they died spiritually too, says the Targum Yonason, because they were buried out in Moab. They were not buried in a Jewish cemetery. They were no longer visited by family. Their memories were erased. There was nothing left from them. So it was like this full-on death that totally drained them of any kind of future immortality. Which we know that a neshama lives forever and so on and so forth. We have all these kinds of discussions that are usually had. Others maintain that Naomi was not anguished over the loss of her property. It wasn't the loss of her money. The thing that did her in, the thing that destroyed her, was the loss of family. And that says something about Naomi's character also. Because there are some people to whom their money is more precious than life itself. And they value money more than they value their own family. They get into fights with their own family over money. They don't talk to their family because of money. So if they value their children so much, why did they get into a fight with their children over money? Because maybe they don't value their children so much. Not everybody has the proper attitude to life. But Naomi really is a righteous person. And she's really, in a sense, almost like a hero, somebody who's supposed to learn from, especially because she's so humble. And she acknowledges when she comes back to Beit Lechem that I sinned and Hashem punished me and I deserved everything. And therefore, Naomi said, Vatishoer, she was left alone, Haisha. What bothered her, what anguished her? Mishnei Yolodeha u'meisha. From her children and from her husband. That was it. The rest was irrelevant. Yes, money, no money, fame, friends, the rest didn't matter to her. In Imo Shel Malchus, this commentary, he suggests a stunning thought. A person like Naomi could think one of two things. She could think, I'm better than them. My husband died, he's a sinner. My sons died, they're sinners. But I'm not, I'm good. I didn't marry out of the faith. As Medrash tells us that she, in fact, resolved never to marry again. She said, Elimelech was a good man. I want to be known as the widow of Elimelech for the rest of my life. I never want to marry again. And she remained committed to him. He made a mistake, but nonetheless. So this is a woman who followed her husband. She could have fought him. She followed him. And she could have left her children, but she chose to stay with her children. She could have gone back to Eretz Yisrael. No, nobody had a gun to her head. So she thought that she was a real sinner. Instead of thinking, I'm the good one, they died, but I'm okay, Naomi reasoned to herself that I really am very deserving of Hashem's punishment too. So why is she alive? She said, my punishment is I have to bear the anguish of having lost them. The losing of them, that's my punishment, she says. My punishment is I'd rather die. People speak like this sometimes. Said, I don't want to live to see this. And she said, my punishment, I was stricken because of my sins, but I had to live after being widowed, after burying my baby, after burying my children, I'm all alone, and I have to live with this pain now. So that tells us something also about the extraordinary humility of Naomi. How many people suffer? And most people, when they suffer, what's the first thing they say? Why God? I'm angry at God. How could this happen to me? How many people have the incredible spiritual courage to say, whatever's happening to me is right. It's exactly, I deserve it. It's Hashem HaTzadik, and I am the one who is faulty. How many people can speak like that? You count them on your hands, or maybe you can't find them even. How many Naomis are there out there? That's who Naomi is. It gives us a little bit of an appreciation of the extraordinary nature of who Naomi is and why she's so special. She becomes the link, she becomes the one who's able to bring Rus to the Jewish people and catalyze the birth of David HaMelech, Shlomo HaMelech, and ultimately the coming of Mashiach. There's more. I want to finish off with the idea that they are referred to as bonov, as sons. For example, in verse number 2, it talks about Elimelech's leaving Israel. So it says, Shem Ishto Naomi, Veshem Bonov, Shnei Bonov, Machlon and Chilion. Then it says, Elimelech dies, Naomi is left alone, and he ushnei voneha, she and her two sons. And then it says they married. And then it says they died. Vatishoy ha'isha mishnei yilodeha umeisha. She was left bereft of her two children. Doesn't say her sons. Her two children and her husband. So the question is, why do we change from the terminology that we used before, which is the notion of sons, and why do we emphasize now the idea of children? So there are a number of different suggestions with regard to this. A digest of it would be like this. The word bein, which is son, is connected in Hebrew to the word bona, which means to build, to grow, to develop. And Elimelech and Naomi had great hopes for their children. They thought that their sons would build. They felt that their sons would carry on the name. And that, in fact, the Davidic monarchy would be built through them. They didn't know what it was called Davidic. They didn't know what the future was going to be, but this would be built through them. And they leave the land of Eretz Yisrael as Shnei Bonov, and they're Ephrosim. They're prominent. They're well-known. They're reputable. They have perfect integrity and wonderful reputations. Elimelech dies. Naomi is left. She, Shnei Boner. She still has two sons. This is her pride. This is her future. She hasn't given up on life. Vayemusugam Shneihem. Machlen and Chilion die. Now she's left Mishnei Lodeh. She didn't lose sons. She lost her babies. Lost her babies. Lost her children. Now all of a sudden, there is no hope left. They can't produce any children. There will be no future. They're no longer Bonim. They are stripped of their titles. They're not referred to as Ephrosim. They're not referred to as prominent. They're not referred to as Bonim. They're referred to, for Naomi, simply she lost her babies. Lost, nothing left. And that's why we have this change in terminology, and that's the idea of Gam Shneihem. Now, by the way, some of the Mefarshim point out that the Gam Shneihem emphasizes the concept of the baby that she lost as well. So for her now, it was all just the loss of babies. It was just her family. She buried her family. Why does it say her children, then her husband? Because that was her last hope. As long as her children were alive, in a sense, her husband was still alive. She felt she could continue on. She lost her children. Mishnei Lodeha, Umi Isha. At this point, there's nothing left. So now, we have the storyline is brought to this point. This is the point where Naomi is bereft of everything, alone in the world. She's going to make the fateful decision to return to Eretz Yisrael. And once she makes that decision to return to Eretz Yisrael, then something is set in motion, which in the end will bring the great Tzidkanit Rut home to Eretz Yisrael, to the Jewish people, and set in motion the development of the Davidic monarchy that through the child that she, Eretz Hashem, is going to bear. All right? So now we have the stage set. And in the next class, Be'ezrat Hashem, as I said, we'll go on to speak about the actual storyline. We start in earnest, we start to delve into Megillas Rus itself.